His Word, and to read of that triumphal entry. And as you turn to Matthew 21, Ken's going to read God's Word to us this morning.
Reading from Matthew 21, starting at the first verse. In the New International Version, this is entitled, The Triumphal Entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. He brought the donkey and the colt, they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.
Amen. This is indeed God's word to us this morning. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and pause before we think on these words together. Let's pray. Father God, we pray once more as we turn to your word to think upon it this morning, that you would allow us to think in on this word, to lay aside our other distractions and cares and concerns, and for these moments to listen for that still small voice of yours. We pray that you would speak through the preacher. We pray that you would speak to both preacher and to listener alike this morning, that you would remind us of that entry into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry, that you would remind us that in all that is going on in this encounter, as in the encounters before in Scripture and in the words to follow in this coming week, that the King is indeed in control. So, Father God, speak to our hearts and encourage us this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When Christopher Columbus made his voyage west in 1492, he kept two logbooks. It was customary for sailors, for the captain of the ship, to keep a logbook to record where they went, how far they had travelled, which direction they had gone in, what they had encountered all there for each and every day. Columbus kept two logbooks. One of them contained falsified information. He wanted his men, the fellow sailors, to believe that they were closer to land than they really were. Apparently, Columbus felt that the morale of the crew was more important than the integrity of the captain. Columbus wanted to show that he was in control and that he had everything in order, knowing what was happening, where and when. Sometimes, friends, we like to have the same control, and to keep that, we do whatever it takes at times. I'm a bit like that sometimes. Like to have everything in control, in order, knowing where I'm going, how it's going to happen, and how we're all going to get there. This morning is Palm Sunday, and so we're taking a break for the next few weeks from our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount to consider the passion narrative here in Matthew's Gospel. And today we come to see that the King is in control. And the King is Jesus, and he doesn't need to keep a falsified record for us. He's not falsifying the accounts. He's not doing what it takes to get people to understand. But it's clear that he is in control of what is happening all around him. I think we often read the story of the triumphal entry, and yet we don't always fully understand the context of what is going on. As Jesus journeyed toward Jerusalem, he told his disciples what would happen there, but they couldn't grasp what the Lord was saying to them. It's good for us to look at this passage today and to see it in the context of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. It's good to note too that this is one of a handful of passages that appear in all four of the Gospels. Each of the Gospel writers writes about this triumphal entry. That says something to me. It says that it's important. It's got something to say to us. We'll see in this text a king who made a purposeful entry in verse 1, who scheduled a planned event in verses 2 through 7, and who then received a pronounced reception in verses 8 through 11. All in all, we'll see a king who is in complete control. And he's in complete control of some of the most dramatic events of his life and of, indeed, of human history unfold before us in a world that is plagued with uncertainty. I trust this message will give each of us a great stability if Jesus Christ is your Saviour. As we see all of this and realise that Jesus is in control of the events of the day and for the week that followed, we'll be encouraged in our understanding that the King is still in control today. So when life seems to be running away from you, when things don't seem to work out just the way that you expect them to or in the time that you expect them to, let's rest assured that Jesus, our Saviour, is working his purposes out in our lives, in his time and in his way. He is in control. So as we begin, we look at verse 1, and we read there, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage on the Mount of Olives. Let's stop there. You see, in these few words, we see a purposeful entry as they approached Jerusalem. Many people were approaching Jerusalem that day, and at that time, it was a special time in the Jewish calendar. It was getting near the time of the Passover. Jews would gather in the city in order to worship at the temple and to celebrate that great festival that began years before with Moses and the Israelites. You will remember the time, and we'll come to it in our evening services in a few weeks' time, because we're looking at the life of Moses in the evening. But you will remember the time, I'm sure, when Moses told Pharaoh to let my people go, and Pharaoh kept refusing. He kept saying no. And on this particular day, the people were to kill a lamb. They were to wipe its blood around their doors. And this way, when the Lord passed through that place that night, killing the firstborn of each of the Egyptians, he would see the blood-splattered doors, and he would go past them, leaving them alone, knowing that behind those doors were his people. The instruction came for the people in Exodus 12 and 26 then, and these are the words. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you, then tell them, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Passover time, a celebration that had gone on for many years in Jewish circles. At this time, the city of Jerusalem held probably around 50,000 people during most of the year. But at Passover time, the number in the city would grow, and the city would swell with the numbers. Jerusalem will be clogged with pilgrims who have come from every part of Israel just for this celebration. Josephus, an early church father, says that during Passover, the population of Jerusalem may well have risen to over 2 million people. By jingo, that's some increase, isn't it? 50,000 people on a normal day in the city, and suddenly at this time it swells to over 2 million. Is the significance of these words that we're looking at here? Is it the number of people coming into the city? That's not what's significant for us. The significance comes for us in the fact that Jesus makes a purposeful entry into Jerusalem. He was following a divine decree set years beforehand by his Holy Father. Christ was in control. Three times we see in Matthew's Gospel that Matthew's recorded some snapshots for us that tell us exactly what's going on. Matthew 16 and 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. And in the verses that follow, we see that the disciples don't understand. They're like us at times, they hear the words, but they just can't quite correlate it into what's going on. Peter tries to stop Jesus. He doesn't want him to die and to leave them. Matthew 17 and 22, a little bit later, Jesus again, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Again, we see the grief of the disciples, but the purposeful thoughts of Jesus. He knew what was coming. He knew what lay ahead of him. And then in Matthew 20 and verse 18, "We're going up to Jerusalem," says Jesus, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus knew everything that lay in front of him. He had known since the beginning. And Jesus knew what would happen if he went into Jerusalem. The religious leaders were there, and they were after him. We read in John 10 that several times they had tried to arrest Jesus, but Jesus had escaped their clutches, for he knew it wasn't his time. He knew when the time was. He knew that it had to be Passover time. The true Passover lamb slain before the foundation of the world would come and give his life as a final offering for sin. Jesus entered Jerusalem, friends, to end his earthly ministry. He came to fulfill the mission, his mission to purchase salvation for each and for every one of us. He spent around 3 months outside of Jerusalem. 3 months outside from that time when they tried to arrest him. 3 months staying away from the religious leaders. And yet he had set his heart on Jerusalem. Luke tells us in Luke 9 and 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely, what a great word. He knew that he had purpose to set out for Jerusalem. He knew what was planned. And so this journey, this approach to Jerusalem was a purposeful entry. Jesus has spent so much time trying to avoid real attention. At times when he healed people, he told them to go away and witness to their friends, but not to shout it from the rooftops. Of course, many of them just did just that because something great had happened in their lives. But Jesus tried to keep a low profile. Where did I get this from? Well, go through the Gospels. Go back in Matthew to Matthew 8, where Jesus heals a man from leprosy. And he tells them, "See that you don't tell anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to men." Jesus tried to keep a low profile. It wasn't his time. He knew when his time was coming. But here before us in Matthew 21, it is the right time. It's time for the Passover. Jesus knows he's about to be handed over to the chief priests, to the teachers of the law. He knows he's about to be arrested. He knows he's about to be tried and condemned and crucified. And so his purpose, he walks into the city. And as he goes, he knows that will stir up a crowd. Many followed him, for they had heard about his miracles. They had heard his teaching. In this final phase of his ministry, Jesus is provoking the attention of the religious leaders. He has a purpose by entering Jerusalem as he does. And you know, we miss this sometimes. We think it's just Jesus coming in and the crowds gathering there. But Jesus had a purpose. He wanted to provoke a crisis response on the part of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had long been jealous of Jesus. They had tried to arrest him. They felt his teaching was heretical. They thought his claims about himself were blasphemous. They were determined to stop him. But they didn't have a tight timetable for this. They didn't have a coherent plan for stopping Jesus. But by entering Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, in the way that he did, Jesus is forcing the Sanhedrin to respond to him. He's setting the timetable. The Lord Jesus knows that it is now his time, the time appointed by his Father, that he should be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And note how the Lord Jesus here is forcing the religious leaders to operate on his timetable. This is a purposeful entry. He is drawing the plans of the Father to a close. He is provoking a reaction from the religious leaders. He is stirring up the crowd to aid him in that provocation as well. Everything Jesus does is for a purpose. Nothing is ever wasted. No words, no deeds, nothing. Aren't we guilty at times of wasting our words, wasting our deeds, of just doing something for nothing? We need to be purposeful in what we do. Jesus purposely entered Jerusalem. And as we see that, we recognize that it was also a planned event. Jesus knows what is coming, and so he plans everything. Jesus continues to show his sovereign power and control as he plans the method of his entrance to Jerusalem. The end of verse 1, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Jesus initiated everything. He controlled every element of his own ministry. Every turn, every action was sovereignly his to plan and to prepare and to initiate. So he dispatches two disciples. It doesn't tell us which two. Later, at different places in the Gospels, later indeed in the Holy Week story, Jesus would send Peter and John, but it doesn't say in this passage who he's sending. That probably means it's not important. The important fact for us is that Jesus is in control, that he's got it all worked out, so worked out, that he knows exactly where the two animals will be. And he knows their owner will let them have them for the time he needs them. That's why Jesus says, if anyone asks, tell them the Lord needs them. Notice that he describes himself as the Lord. So often in his ministry, Jesus has tried to avoid upsetting people. He's quietly gone about his business, but now, provoking a reaction, getting towards the end of his ministry, he declares who he is. And it is the added bonus of all of that is that the person who owns the donkey and the colt knows who the Lord is. And so when Jesus says, tell them the Lord sends you, they are comfortable and relaxed to let their animals go. The disciples go. They do what Jesus asks them. And we learn in Mark's gospel the exact location of the animals. They are just as they entered the city. Mark and Luke both tell us, this is quite interesting now, isn't it, that neither of them had been ridden before. Neither of them. Neither the mother nor the colt. You say, is that important? Well, of course it is. Because in the culture of the day, it was an honor for someone to ride an animal that had never, ever been ridden before. To ride a young animal that had never been ridden was as if to say, this animal has been saved for you. You are special. You say, well, why? Why did he have to take the mother along as well if he's going to ride the colt? Well, here we see how it's all planned out for us, and it's all worked out just perfectly. A donkey's tough enough to get going and to keep going in the right direction. And a donkey colt would be doubly difficult unless you took the mother. And if you led the mother, the colt would follow on. Well, why ride the colt? Why not ride the mother? Because the colt is more lowly than its mother. And Jesus seeks out the lowliest, stupidest beast of burden he can find. He's got it all planned, all worked. And before we move on to the last point this morning, we need to recognize that this was a planned event as well, so that Jesus could fulfill messianic prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. Jesus doesn't attempt to restrain the crowd from saying to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He doesn't try to stop them. He doesn't stop them quoting from the Psalms as they cry out to him. He had always done that before, but now his time has arrived. And what is he doing? In this time when all of Israel gathered in Jerusalem, he wants everyone to see who he claims to be, who he is, and what he has come to do. And so by entering Jerusalem this way, by drawing attention to his person in the work, he's actually advertising who he is and what he has come for. Jesus does all of this, of course, as well, to show that he is a different kind of king. Yet more than just corresponding with the same animal of the prophecy, the donkey was symbolic of Christ's ministry. Few, if any, leaders of the day would make their grand appearance on a donkey, a beast of burden. From them we would expect probably white stallions pulling some glitzy decorated chariot. A king and a donkey almost seems to be a contradiction in terms. It's like bringing the queen up through the Cornton in a mini. Maybe instead of the big glitzy Rolls Royce or BMW or whatever it happens to be, Jesus, for Jesus, the donkey represented his meekness, his gentleness, his peace. He came this time not in glory, but in complete humility. From our Lord's perspective again, the king is in control. Everything was happening according to his divine purpose. He remained calm. Even the animal he rode, the one that had never been ridden before, gave no sign, no hint, no indication of agitation. A purposeful entry, a planned event. And we finish by seeing a pronounced reception. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, they placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. The disciples followed every instruction. They got the donkey, they got the colt. Jesus sat on them. He headed into the city. And as they went along, a large crowd spread their cloaks and their palm branches that they had cut down. They spread on the ground and some of them waved them. They were welcoming a king. Notice verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed. Now that helps us to understand the crowd. You see, you've got one massive crowd coming with Jesus to Jerusalem. They've been collected in Galilee. They've been collected as he's crossed the Jordan through Jericho up the hill toward Bethany. He's been in Bethany. The crowd has swelled as people have come to see him there. And now the whole entourage is with him as he moves towards Jerusalem. They're surging towards the city. Get the picture in your head. And out of the city, not going into the city, but out of the city comes another crowd. A mass of humanity that's already heard of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And they hear he's coming into the city. And the word spreads like wildfire. And you can, if you picture it, there's those two big crowds, a bit like two surging seas coming together on the outskirts of Jerusalem at the city gate. And in the middle of it all, there is Jesus riding on a colt, a little donkey that had never been ridden before. We know from the account in John's Gospel that there were palm branches. And palm branches, of course, were a sign of Jewish nationalism, an expression of the people's desire for political freedom. This too was intended to honour King Jesus, to welcome him into the city, to follow him to what they thought would be victory. This is a pronounced reception. People are there in their droves. And notice their cries, this large crowd of people. They went ahead and those that followed and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're crying out, asking to be saved. They are proclaiming Jesus Christ as their King. And that's why it's important for us to recognize what the words mean. Because Hosanna has that whole thing of save us. We cry out Hosanna and we think we're praising God. And in a sense we are with our cries. But these people were crying out, save us! Save us! Things are at fever pitch now in the city. Verse 10 tells us that when Jesus entered, the whole city was stirred and they were asking, who is this? Everyone wondered what was going on. Isn't that interesting? Everyone wondered what's going on. It's a bit like the guy at the party who's just having the time of his life. And he says, hey, what are we celebrating? It's a great party. What are we celebrating? And the crowds that day must have wondered what was going on. The crowd is swept along. They're caught up in the emotion of the occasion. They think they've found their king. And they have. But you know, it's just not the king they were wanting, the king they were expecting, the king they were looking for. The Jews were under the oppression of the Romans. They wanted the oppressor driven out of their city and land. Jesus had other things in his mind though. His plan was different. The people failed to realize their greatest need. Their greatest need wasn't to be delivered from Rome. Their greatest need was to be delivered from sin. Jesus came to destroy the great oppressor, to provide the greatest means of salvation. Despite their outward religiosity, the Jews, like each one of us here in this room this morning, need a Saviour. For all of us, says the Scripture, have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have been separated from God on account of our sin. Our greatest need isn't peace with man. Our greatest need is peace with God. And that's why Jesus came into this world. That's why Jesus specifically came to Jerusalem at this point in time. He came, the King who is in control, came to lay down his life for people like you and I. To die as a substitute for our sin. To provide the means for us to be reconciled with God. And so within days, the crowd would change their cry from Hosanna, from save us, to crucify. What about you? Do you see your greatest need? Have you turned to the Saviour? Have you bowed your knee? Do you accept that the King is in control and that he's provided salvation for you? Friends, if not, then this morning, be part of that crowd that is welcoming Jesus, not because you're getting swept along, but because you want to know him. Friends, come to him this morning, not because we sing great and wonderful songs and we get caught up in all of the praise. Come, not because some guy from the front's trying to tell you about God's word in his own and eloquent way and is calling you. But come because you see your need for a Saviour. Through all of this then, this morning, we see that the King is in control. Everything that happens because Jesus wants it to and God has planned it to. We noted a purposeful entry. We saw a planned event. We've seen that pronounced reception. Jesus was entering Jerusalem. He's stirring up the religious leaders. He was forcing their hand to arrest him and to crucify him. He was doing all of this. For he was a Lamb of God who was come to take away the sin of the world. We will see the King is crucified and the King has conquered during the coming week. But this morning, be reminded that no matter what goes on in your life, the King is still in control. He was in control of every event that happened during Holy Week. He was in control of the event that Palm Sunday as the crowds came. Jesus was in control. He had it all worked out. And so friends, no matter what's going on in your life today, be assured that the King is still in control. The King still is working out his purposes in your life and in mine. For some, he's drawing you to him for the first time. For others, he's drawing you back because you've wandered away. For others of us, he's reminding us of his greatness and his goodness. And so we're able to cry out this morning that the King is in control. Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master, King. Let's bow our head and pray, and then we'll sing together as we conclude. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for these great words of Scripture. We thank you for the reminder of Jesus and his earthly life and ministry. We thank you that he knew everything that was going on, because Father God, you had planned it all out before he even came to earth. Father God, we thank you though that Jesus was able to follow your paths and your instructions. He was able to do exactly as you had decreed for him to do. We thank you that we see the King in control throughout this whole event, as he made that purposeful entry to go in, to stir up the religious leaders, to make them take action. That it was all planned, even to having the animals ready to carry him into the city. And Father God, that pronounced reception that he got as the people cried out. Father God, help us to be like some in the crowd who know Jesus and who love him and who stayed with him throughout. Lord, help us not to be like those in the crowd who are so fickle that we're there for a few days and then our cries change. Help us to be your people always, all of the time. Whatever such situation and circumstance we find ourselves in, help us to follow you closely all of the way. Help us to remember that you are in control, and that means you're bringing about your best purposes for our lives, even in those times when we might not see it and we might not understand it. Father God, the disciples didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand that Jesus had to come into the city and then that he had to die. They didn't. But Lord, we do, because we see your plan unfold and your purposes come to the fore. Help us, Father God, to recognize that in our lives and to trust in you and to follow you always. Help us to be able to cry out that you are our Lord, that you're our God, that you're our Savior, Master and King. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.